Heavenly Father, again, speak through your word to us, bless us, instruct us, Lord, correct us, encourage us, but magnify your word in our heart. In Jesus' name, amen. Genesis 47, continuing on in the life of Joseph, and now that he's had the world's most awkward family reunion, all right? Moving forward, we're in the middle of this famine. We got 5 years left of famine. There's some decisions that need to be made. But dad is finally reunited with the boys. All the hugs and kisses are taken care of. We see a beautiful work of restoration. We see the word of God come to be true. God prophesied this through Joseph when he was 17, and now he's in his 40s, and he's seeing God do what he wanted to do. Because God does always what he wants to do. And so in Genesis 47, Pharaoh's going to prepare a place for the Hebrews, especially Joseph, or rather Jacob and the rest of his sons. Verse 1, it says, "Then Joseph went and told Pharaoh and said, 'My father and my brothers, their flocks and their herds, and all that they possess have come from the land of Canaan, and indeed they are in the land of Goshen.' And he took 5 men from among his brothers and presented them to Pharaoh. Then Pharaoh said to his brothers, 'What is your occupation?' And they said to Pharaoh, 'Your servants are shepherds, both we and our fathers.' And they said to Pharaoh, 'We have come to dwell in the land because your servants have no pasture for their flocks, for the famine is severe in the land of Canaan. Now, therefore, please let your servants dwell in the land of Goshen.'" It was a tall drink of water for the Hebrews to admit that they were shepherds, right? We understand the Egyptian culture did not like shepherding people. We went through all that. They despised them for how they lived. They also just went through a dynasty that was ruled by a very aggressive shepherding group of people that came from Canaan and did some damage. So the Egyptian people culturally don't like these guys, and for them to come and say what they do kind of outs them, and it puts them at odds. But God has used that by design for these guys' life, because there's going to be no temptation for the Hebrews to mix with the Egyptians and the Egyptians to mix with the Hebrews. And so we're going to get into another glimpse of what could be going on here as they find favor with Pharaoh. But in our translation, they use the word dwell. We have come to dwell in the land. Now, this Hebrew word for dwell, it means to sojourn. It means to pass through. It means we ain't staying. Okay, we're not here to take over or put down roots. They knew from what their father most likely told them and what his father told them and what Abraham had told them was, God has given us this land to occupy and inherit, and we're going to inherit that. But through these setbacks and through the providence of God, they're going to take a temporary 400-year reprieve in Egypt. But they knew. Just think of it, 400 years. How long has America been around? I don't know math. A little over 200, right? 400 years, can you imagine? Can you hang on to a promise of God for 400 years? I mean, I have a hard time with 15 minutes in my prayer closet. But they knew better. I mean, it's just like us as Christians. Guess what? The world is not our home, is it? Jesus said what? I will go and prepare a place for you. And we're to occupy, we are to dwell in our land now. We are to be the best citizens, the best neighbors, but with a light touch, okay? Because we're all going to leave it behind. I think some of us, when we go up in the rapture, it's going to look like a hardware store shaking out. You know, all the prosthetics and all the nuts and bolts and screws and fillings are just going to come down. But we're out of here, guys. That's an attitude the church needs to maintain. But in the meantime, we need to occupy. The early church didn't sit in the lotus position waiting for the mothership to take them out. they did the work that Christ charged them with, and that was to what? Go and make disciples of all nations. But God had to also grow the Hebrew nation, right? 72 came in, possibly 2 million left. They was busy. They had a lot of free time. Then Pharaoh spoke to Joseph, saying, "Your father and your brothers have come to you. The land of Egypt is before you. Have your father and brothers dwell in the best of the land. Let them dwell in the land of Goshen. And if you know any competent men among them, make them chief herdsmen over my livestock." Wow. So, you know, by faith they stepped out, said, "Hey, we're herdsmen. We're shepherds. It's all we know how to do. We're not farmers, really." And Pharaoh goes, "Great. I can use you." But in my research, and you can do your own research, but I asked myself, why is Pharaoh really so tolerant of the Hebrews, knowing that they're shepherds, and culturally the Egyptians despise shepherds? I believe, as commentators suggest, Pharaoh was one of these Semitic Hyksos invading, or he may have descended from, that shepherding people. And so he's got a sympathy. He is Semitic, just as the Hebrews are Semitic people. There's a similitude. There's a familiarity. Right? And so I think Pharaoh is being very familiar, and he understands them, being one himself. And so he gives them the best of the land. He gives them the mouth of the river. He's like, this is where all the goodies grow. This is where your animals are going to do well. So he finds favor with them. You know, Christian, does your boss find favor in your faith walk? Are you a blessing to your work? You know, through as skilled and charming and talented as I am, or perceived to be, or think I may, every time I've worked for another person, they said, "I really only hired you because you're a Christian, and I know you guys don't steal." I said, "Well, come to our church. We got some thieves." They steal my heart. No, but the idea is, it's like they had more faith in my faith walk, thinking it was my skill and my talent has placed me. But no, it was the idea that God was with me and that they could really trust me. And I think that's going on here. He knew how to use these guys. Then Joseph brought in his father Jacob and set him before Pharaoh. And Jacob blessed Pharaoh. Wait a second. Why did Jacob bless Pharaoh? You know, Hebrews 7:7 tells us this principle. It says that now beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. But what makes Jacob better? He's just an old man leaning on a staff. Well, he's a senior saint. In his 140 some odd years, he's known the living God, right? He's a mature believer. Also, Egyptian culture respected the elderly, right? They defaulted to him. You know, as it said in one of the earlier passages we covered, that Joseph was as if a father to Pharaoh. And I kind of blew over that. I didn't really dig deep. But I realized Pharaoh was really young. And that's why I think he brought in Joseph, is he could have been in his 20s, maybe his 30s, Joseph was older and mature, having also a faith walk. He recognized that he needed like a godly older mentor, because they did respect, they did default. But the job of a godly older mentor is also to be a blessing to those that God has charged us with. So Jacob blessed. Pharaoh said to Jacob, "How old are you?" Jacob said to Pharaoh, "The days of the years of my pilgrimage are 130 years. Whew. Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life, and they have not attained to the days of the years of the life of my fathers and the days of their pilgrimage." You know, something we're going to see in Jacob here, if you look at Jacob's life, was his days few and evil? I mean, he's relating. He actually has better years than he's had worse. But we saw Jacob was prone to being a grumpy old man. Remember when Joseph was perceived as dead? How many years did he sulk? He was Mr. Grumpy, right? We saw even before, he didn't really do a good job as a head of his family. But he's now realizing there's something that has outweighed what evil he did experience. And that compared to his dad, compared to his grandpa, he's a youngster yet. But he uses this word pilgrimage again. He understands he's passing through. He had a light touch on things. It said, so Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from before Pharaoh, and Joseph situated his father and his brothers and gave them a possession in the land of Egypt, in the best of the land, in the land of Ramses, as Pharaoh had commanded. Then Joseph provided his father, his brothers, and all his father's household with bread according to the number in their families. Now there was no bread in all the land, for the famine was very severe, so that the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan languished because of the famine. So, food is becoming scarce. Joseph gathered up all the money that was found in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan for the grain which they bought, and Joseph brought the money into Pharaoh's house. So when all the money failed in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan, all the Egyptians came to Joseph and said, give us bread, for why should we die in your presence? For the money has failed. So naturally what happens in a time of famine is what? Economic collapse. Money becomes worthless, doesn't it? Why? You can't eat it, right? Have you ever noticed whenever the economy starts to turn, the gold and silver hustlers want to sell it to you? And if you know anything about the gold market, there's more gold certificates than there are pieces of gold. It's all speculation. It's all borrowed against. But I always ask myself, okay, we're going into a crisis, and people are like, oh, you got to buy precious metals. And I did. I invested in copper and lead and brass, if you catch where I'm going with that, right? You can't kill a deer with paper. So, why do they try to sell it to you? You know, as things go at a rapid pace, and if you're a student of Bible prophecy, the world is going to go to a one-world currency. And the way it works, some of you guys work in the financial portion of the world, is there's this push for everything to be cashless, right? Isn't that what they told us in the pandemic? It's dirty. You don't want to touch money. I'm like, I'll touch your money. Give it to me. I'll hold on to it for you. But they want to eliminate fraud, right? They want to just keep everything transparent. And all that's good to some degree, but it can be abused. So as the globalist agenda that is behind the prince and the power of the air that runs this world, America will go cashless and use digital currency. And what will happen when that occurs? Cash will lose its value. Stocks and 401k plans will be devalued. Now the government can monitor your behavior and your spending, thus controlling your access to your funds. And you will need to be government compliant to get paid the money that you worked for. See how convenient that is? We need to see, what we're going to see here is a pattern of how government abuse, when we abdicate to them, can occur. Then Joseph said, give your livestock and I will give you bread for your livestock if the money is gone. Now Joseph is wise. I believe he's under the guidance of the Holy Spirit in the solutions he's providing, but these solutions were meant to be temporary. Why didn't Joseph just give out handouts? He chose a barter system. He chose to say, give me goods for goods. What's the danger of just giving our citizens of America handouts? Well, they do nothing good in the long haul for society. See, welfare states actually kill creativity, and they drive out the drive that's in them to go out and be producers. I mean, think of it this way. You ever go to a park where there's a lake and there's ducks? It says, do not feed the ducks people food because then they lose their ability to forage and hunt for their own natural food. That applies to humans too. And the state will do it under the guise and the cloak of compassion, right? Oh, let's just be merciful to people. Let's just give them everything they need. But what that then does is what costs people nothing then becomes worthless to them. They don't value it. The goal of a government-run welfare program and a handout program are to make slaves of the citizens with government-controlled services. And then that creates a poor quality of the goods and services, right? There's no incentive to make a good product if the government says, we're going to pay you piece rate. So they just do it fast and they do it sloppy, right? We saw this in the Soviet Union. We saw this in the Eastern Bloc countries where those products were not quality. The free market creates jobs, not the government. And they're putting themselves in harm's way as this famine goes on because the Egyptian government will continue to abuse this. Verse 17, so they brought their livestock to Joseph, and Joseph gave them bread in exchange for the horses, the flocks, the cattle and the herds, and for the donkeys. Thus he fed them with bread in exchange for all their livestock that year. When that year had ended, they came to him the next year and said to him, we will not hide from my lord that our money is gone. My lord also has our herds of livestock. There is nothing left in the sight of my lord but our bodies and our lands. Why should we die before your eyes, both we and our land? Buy us and our land for bread, and we and our land will be servants of Pharaoh. Give us seed, that we may live and not die, that the land may not be desolate. Notice who offered this proposal. It wasn't the government. It was the people. We'll give you ourselves and our property. That's desperate. In the same sense, if you contrast that, in the ministry of Jesus, remember he fed the great multitude, and then they sought to take Jesus by force to make him the bread king. And Jesus wouldn't let them do that. Why? He knew their motive. He knew the only reason they wanted to come to him was for what he could temporarily provide for their immediate need. They didn't want him as Lord and Savior. They just wanted guaranteed three hots and a cot, for lack of better terms. But he wouldn't let them do that. Well, then Joseph bought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh, for every man of the Egyptians sold his field. Because the famine was severe upon them, so the land became Pharaoh's. We got to look at this. This economic solution that Egypt was using is not a universal solution to all types of economic models and catastrophes. This was very particular for this particular situation, but it only had a 14-year timestamp. The danger behind that, government has its own agenda. It's simple. We're in an election year. Every election, every politician runs behind these three principles. Get in power, increase in power, and stay in power, right? Some of you guys have been around the block longer than the others, and has government really solved any problems that they propose to solve in their campaigns? How do our civil servant politicians become millionaires simply by being a civil servant? The government of Egypt has now total ownership of private property. Land, and here's the thing, guys. Land is finite. More land cannot be created. Once you control the land, you control the people. Absolute power corrupts absolutely. Eventually, Egypt will abuse this power and their authority to the point that God will have to judge them. See, it says that there will be a Pharaoh that does forget who Joseph was, and he continued on with his taxation plan, right? He enslaved the Jews. Government never wastes the opportunity that catastrophe provides. Follow the money that the global warming and the green movement generate. There's huge money behind that. Can you tax American citizens enough to cool off the Earth's temperatures? Right? Just do the math, right? It doesn't work. It's not even science, but somehow people buy into that. If we just give the money more, give the government more money, they'll fix this. But really, does government ever fix a problem? Also, too, I don't think the government creates a problem that they can't present a solution and show you that they can fix. At least that's the hustle behind it. If you look at just in the last, you know, we'll just use the whole global warming perceived crisis. Why in this time they've pitched this, why do the rich politicians buy coastal properties if the oceans are going to rise? Again, does government have a track record in solving climate-related problems? Verse 21. And as for the people, he moved them into the cities from one end of the borders of Egypt to the other end. Again, they move the people off of their land where they can self-sustain, and they move them into population-dense cities where they become easier to manage and more dependent on government provisions. Saw this. Yeah. We watched this in St. Paul where I grew up. They built these light rails and built these great big condominiums in the dead city of St. Paul. And everyone's like, well, why? No one asked for this. People petitioned it. It actually killed businesses as they built this light rail. And the whole goal is to shuffle people into the cities and away from the farms where they've turned into more farmland, into more shopping centers, right? They want to centralize people. I mean, look at what goes on in China, right? They don't live on farms. Look at how big those skyscrapers are. During the pandemic, they locked all their doors from the outside to control them and keep them from revolting from the government. As they went to digital currency, they would monitor their social media statements. They would monitor if they would jaywalk, if they would do something anywhere outside of what the law dictated, they would economically fine them or they wouldn't let them have access to their funds. It's a method of control. And this is what's going on. They're moving them all into cities. Then what happens? They will become serfs. They sold their private property, relocated to the cities, then proceeded to work the land for the Pharaoh, and then they get to keep 80% of their yield. Only the land of the priests he did not buy, for the priests had rations allotted to them by Pharaoh, and they ate their rations which Pharaoh gave them, therefore they did not sell their lands. Ironic. The pagan priesthood was government funded. Naturally, they're not going to resist. They're on the take. How many churches during, I'll use my favorite word, scamdemic, they took the payroll protection loans and they were extremely government compliant with all the government and shutdown regulations? See how they nailed them? Here, we'll give you this free interest or low interest loan. You may not even have to pay it back, but you got to play by the rules. And everyone was fearful because what the church ended up doing in the last 20 years prior, they overmortgaged themselves. They built big sanctuaries. They took out loans. They hired staff. They had these great big financial burdens, and they couldn't keep the giving trend from falling. So they took this government buyout, backout, rather than, hey, maybe we should get together and pray and trust the Lord. Maybe we should get out of debt. Maybe we shouldn't keep certain ministries on life support. But I saw this within our movement. We saw a lot of people that were names I'm familiar with and know were quick to say, hey, we just got to follow what the law of the land says here because that honors God. They didn't want to suffer loss. None of those churches who took these government handouts spoke out regarding the basic violations of our First Amendment rights. It was a gag order. It was a shut the heck up loan. And they used it all behind Romans chapter 13 to justify their yielding to their government. Well, if you really read Romans 13, what's the point of a government? To provide security, execute justice, and protect our borders. That's really, the government's not there to feed us. The government's not there to tell us how to run our families and who to marry, who we can and can't marry. That's not their job. Government has increased in power. And since World War II, the American government, we've yielded more and more to government-controlled American living than prior to the war. It's almost like we are slowly on a slide to socialism and communism. That's not the way it should be done. Verse 23, then Joseph said to the people, indeed, I have brought you in your land this day for Pharaoh, or bought you in your land this day for Pharaoh. Look, here is the seed for you, and you shall sow the land. You know, in any good murder mystery, how do you solve the crime? Follow the money, right? That's really what I believe the Holy Spirit's teaching you right now. Allison picked up on it. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? Right? Who owns the land? Who owns our lands? Who owns our farmlands right now?
China.
The Gates Foundation. Yeah, the Gates. No, China owns all the meat processing plants.
Well, then they just rezoned all that farmland on state so they could build those battery factories and stuff.
Hmm.
That's interesting.
I'm not saying. I'm just saying. And it shall come to pass in the harvest that you shall give one-fifth to Pharaoh, four-fifths shall be your own, as seed for the field and for your food, for those of your households, as food for your little ones. So they said, you have saved our lives. Let us find favor in the sight of my Lord, and we will be Pharaoh's servants. Ruh-roh, Raggy. Out of gratuity, the Egyptians became Pharaoh's servants. Christian, who's our king? Jesus Christ, right? You know, proverb, borrower becomes the lender's slave. Government dependency can be a bondage. Some of you guys know the term Stockholm syndrome, where you fall in love as a captor or as a captive with your captor. Although your conditions aren't perfect, your captor provides your basic needs. We have to remember who provides our needs. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ, regardless of what's going on out there. And Joseph made it a law over the land of Egypt to this day that Pharaoh should have one-fifth except for the land of the priests only, which did not become Pharaoh's. This is a good timestamp because who wrote the book of Genesis? Moses. He wrote this 500 or 400 years after the account. So that tells me the government never relinquished on this tax rate. You look at Social Security. Social Security was a good idea. Came out when? 30s, 40s? Can't remember exactly. My brain doesn't serve me. But at the time when they had instituted Social Security, 38 people paid into it for every one recipient. And in order to receive your benefits, you had to be, what, 65 years old? Nobody in that era lived to 65, okay? So Social Security is still in play. And some of you guys remember what Reagan said back in the 80s. He says, maybe you should let the people keep their own money and even just invest it in the stock market, even on a low yield, and they will make, they could all literally be a millionaire themselves if they were to take that same amount of money and invest it wisely themselves. And so as people put their money into Social Security, we can't voluntarily opt out of it. One particular president used it to balance his books back in the 90s. Okay, but now, for every one recipient of Social Security, how many people pay into it? Two. It's not a sustainable model, but they won't eliminate it because guess who wants that money? The government, right? They control it. Once a government institutes law to their benefit, seldom do they remove it. So Israel dwelt in the land of Egypt, in the country of Goshen, and they had possessions there and grew and multiplied exceedingly. Now, despite what was going on, we're seeing the hand of God. And what he's doing is he's blessing them materially. He's also blessing them numerically. And in the meantime, he's preparing the land of Canaan for them, right? He's got to deal with the iniquity of the Amorites. He's working behind the scenes. But Christian, our takeaway, we need to realize in a time of famine, God's promises and provision are not nullified, right? You may not get the standard of living. You're guaranteed, really, where the Bible says in Matthew 6, first seek the kingdom of God. First, it's conditional. Then all these things. And in that chapter, it says you get food, you get clothes, and maybe a place to stay. We should be content with that. God's not a deadbeat dad. Verse 28, and Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years, so the length of Jacob's life was 147 years. When the time drew near that Israel must die, he called his son Joseph and said to him, now if I have found favor in your sight, please put your hand under my thigh and deal kindly and truly with me. Please do not bury me in Egypt. But let me lie with my fathers. You shall carry me out of Egypt and bury me in the burial place, in their burial place. And he said, I will do as you have said. Then he said, swear to me. And he swore to him. So Israel bowed himself on the head of his bed. Head of the bed. Now, real quick, translation difficulty here. The word bed needs to be translated rightly to staff. Aaron, you got King James? Does it say staff? Or does it say bed?
On his bed's head.
Yeah. We can get into the nuance if you want to know it, but the idea there is he's leaning on his staff. In Hebrews 11, verse 22, it says, by faith Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the departure of the children of Israel and gave instructions concerning his bones. Okay. This plays with also Jacob here. They both knew they needed to be in the land where God has promised them. They didn't even leave their remains. We saw this. Remember just a few years ago when certain Jews were called to flee their settlements in Palestinian-occupied areas? They forced them out. What did they do? They dug up their graves and they brought their dead with. Right? Israel knew what God had told him and wanted to ensure that he was not to be buried in the promised land. Egypt was not his home. He was passing through. Again, this is just evident. He didn't set roots down. Let's jump into 48. Now it came to pass after these things that Joseph was told, indeed, your father is sick, and he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. Jacob was told, look, your son Joseph is coming to you, and Israel strengthened himself and sat up on the bed. Again, you can translate that to staff. What's important about that staff? What does that remind Israel of? The day he lost the wrestling match, right? He wrestled with the angel of the Lord being Christ himself, and he says, until you bless me, I will not let you go. And that angel touched his hip, left him a little reminder that you need to now be governed by God, right? Little play on his name. Israel means what? Governed by God. And what better way to be governed by God than God to lay a weakness on him and then give him a stick going? You can't even walk without assistance. He leans on that weakness because in our weakness, who's made strong? The Lord. We have those practical reminders in our life that, hey, our time is limited, to teach us to number our days, and that we also need to be God-dependent, and he's leaning on it. He's got his whole body weight on this. Verse 3, then Jacob said to Joseph, God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me. I like that. God Almighty. You know, through the book of Genesis, we examine different names ascribed to God based on the narrative. But this is giving God his highest honor, God Almighty. The idea is there anything too hard for God? You know, as I work in the recovery world, and they have a term within the recovery 12-step program is you need a higher power. Well, I come to them with the highest power. My God can beat your God. Have the highest power. You know, through Joseph and Jacob's life, their lives really are a testimony to the power of God. Jacob, being in his 140s at this point, chose this word. How big was his God? What did he have to go through to learn how big was God? Does your God get bigger as you get older? See, although he succumbed to self-pity, he succumbed to sorrow, I've come to realize that God is the only person that can teach an old dog new tricks. The danger as we age in the faith is we get complacent. We stop living by faith. We live by sight. We live by comfort. We get into complacency. We get into these pockets of coldness and coolness. We find that we're not as vigorous, and rightly so sometimes. Physically, we can't keep up. But how is our faith? I like to tell myself my good old days are yet to come. I don't ever like to camp on what God has done in my life. I like to see what God is doing in my life. And as I'm getting into a phase in my life, as I'm approaching the big 5-0, you know, intellectually and emotionally, I'm still about 20. But, you know, you start to get to the tin man stage, a little creaky. Spirit's willing, but the flesh is weak. And I'm learning, I'm watching God meet me in my weakness and offset my weakness by bringing people and resources my way to glorify himself, to free me of the bondage I've had to myself, my self-sufficiency, my self-effort, the God of me. Don't we tend to get that way, especially as men? We don't like to feel vulnerable, man. As we start to get old and creaky, you know, I counted the dad noises I made today. Y'all know what I'm talking about, dad noises, right? Remember joking with your dad when he's trying to tie his shoes? Dad, they're slip-ons. You know, he's in the restroom. He's making coffee. Everything's a grunt or a groan and a creak, you know. Dad, why up so early? Well, it takes me an hour to get my brain going, you know. And you just, it's vulnerable for a man, especially if you're young and vigorous. And as we age out, we need to become more God-dependent, and we need to learn new tricks with God, and we got to really see how almighty God is. I pray a lot in the morning, Lord, where's my cell phone? Where are my car keys? Where's my wallet, right? Yeah. I'm starting to be sympathetic, and I'm not that old, respectively, but you just get to a life phase where you need God to find your car keys. You need God to find, you know, when your wife's not there to help you find the butter. You ever stand in front of the fridge, Lord, where's our butter? It's in here somewhere, right? She's rolling her eyes at you, brother. Joseph leans on his staff. He declares God Almighty appeared to him in the land of Canaan, and he was blessed by God and said to me, behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will make of your multitude of people and give this land to your descendants after you as an everlasting possession. This is a promise that's 3 generations old by now. Just underline this in your Bible. I will. God will do what he wants to do in your life. God will do his promises for Israel. As we watch Israel now, as you see what's going on in our world events, I shrug my shoulders going, hey, this is the Middle East. They just got more weapons, different weapons. Nothing's changed. But number two, I don't get excited like, oh, is Israel going to get wiped off the map? No. God's going to protect them. Should we support them? Should we pray for them? Absolutely. But in all reality, I'm not over there going, oh my gosh, are they going to destroy Israel? I have confidence the Lord is going to do what he's going to do with them. And really, when you look at the narrative of the Bible, the narrative outside of Jesus Christ, it's about the Jewish people. But notice it says, I'm giving this land to your descendants after you as an everlasting possession. So as you enter into those table talk discussions of whose land is it in Israel, it says right here, it's Israel's. This is a land grant. Verse 5, and now your two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt, are mine. As Reuben and Simeon, they shall be mine. Your offspring whom you beget after them shall be yours. They will be called by the name of their brothers and their inheritance. This is an official adoption by Jacob. It's a strange story. Joseph shows up with the boys. Hey, by the way, I'm adopting them. What? Well, why? See, these two young boys will have tribes named after them, but based on a double blessing that Israel is going to put upon Joseph. But Joseph doesn't ever really have a tribal space. Ephraim and Manasseh will become the two largest tribes of Israel. But he wants to ensure that they receive an inheritance in the promised land. He's looking out for his grandkids. In this portion of scripture, and we're going to continue into this next week, as I'm thinking over this, praying over this, Jacob has to have this kind of sense of intrepidation that he's in the middle of a famine in a foreign land. He's old. He's not going to be able to physically take care and provide for his children and grandchildren and his tribe. And he has to be thinking to himself, what's going to happen to my family once I'm gone in the midst of this climate turmoil, the government turmoil, whatever. It's the same thing for us, Christian, right? I like the meme. I like the joke. What kind of world are we going to leave Keith Richards and Willie Nelson, right? Once we're gone. But don't you have some concern? I mean, you're not always going to be around for your family, but you got to remember God loves your family more than you. But there is that sense of like, how am I equipping my family for what's to come? How is God going to provide for my family once I'm gone? And I believe as we see Jacob now switching more into his Superman persona, Israel, I think he's a man of prayer, and I think he's seeking the Lord, and he's seeking God's will for his family's life in his prayer closet. Do you do that for your children and your grandchildren? Do you go to the Lord and say, what is their ministry going to be? What is their future going to work? How can I pray over my children? How can I use my spiritual gift of prophecy? How can I speak the words of God over them as God would have them to be raised up? It's a very important thing as a praying parent because you can talk till you're blue in the face to your kids, right? Because I do. Maybe I'm alone, right? Lord, how should I see my children? How should I prepare my children? See, your kids can't bake on your faith walk. You only have enough Holy Spirit for you. Your kids will not make it if all you ever do is take them to church occasionally and read them bedtime stories, or maybe your kids are pastor's kids or raised in the ministry. That will not benefit them in the long run. It actually will be, in some sense, working against them. What we need to do is get the Holy Spirit on them, and we got to ensure that these kids get into their own faith walk themselves. seek the Lord for themselves, have a trust in the Lord themselves. And as I believe God has given me my children for that purpose, and God has given me this flock for that purpose, I've taken it upon myself. It's like, Lord, how do I pray for my kids? Rather than pray at my kids, pray for them. Lord, what is my child going to be once I'm gone? What is my child going to be? How do I get them out of my care and into your care? This is a grandpa who's on his deathbed. And there's nothing, I don't think there's anything greater than seeing, man, you've had godly children. Now your godly children are having godly children. It makes you feel good, doesn't it? Like, hey, I did something right once in my life. My grandkids love Jesus, you know? Maybe one of you or two of you are here because of a praying grandma or grandpa, right? I look in my wife's family. Boy, she had a praying grandma. I mean, there's generations of believers in that family. And not just people that are cultural Christians, but people who love the Lord. Men and women in ministry, people who have a genuine faith walk, all because of the faithfulness of... I remember I once went, we were staying in the spare bedroom there, and grandma had a stack of wore-out Bibles. Grandma was a quiet person. But I was just like, why does she have 14 copies of the same translation? Well, each one of those Bibles was threadbare, underlined, and highlighted. Right? You ever do that? Run through your Bible, note it all up, put it on the shelf. All right, it gives you an excuse to buy a new one. But these weren't just things grandma collected. Grandma used. And when you see just the godliness, just alone in that prayer time and prayer closet and praying over your family will do to your family. This is a very important principle for us. He's bringing them into the fold because they're going to receive some land and a land grant here. He says, but as for me, verse 7, when I came from Padan, Rachel died beside me in the land of Canaan on the way, when there was but a little distance to go to Ephrath, and I buried her there on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. Then Israel saw Joseph's sons, and he said, who are these? And Joseph said to his father, they are my sons, whom God has given me in this place. And he said, please bring them to me, and I will bless them. Now the eyes of Israel were dim with age, so that he could not see. Then Joseph brought them near him, and he kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said to Joseph, I had not thought to see your face, but in fact God has also shown me your offspring. So Joseph brought them from beside his knees, and he bowed down with his face to the earth. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim with his right hand toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh with his left hand toward Israel's right hand, and brought them near him. Then Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on Ephraim's head, who was the younger, and his left hand on Manasseh's head, guiding his hands knowingly, for Manasseh was the firstborn. Right, the right hand is symbolic of the position of power. And he blessed Joseph, and he said, God, before whom my father Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has fed me all my life long to this day, the angel who had redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads. Let my name be named upon them in the name of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. Now when Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, it displeased him, so he took hold of his father's hand and to remove it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to his father, not so, my father, for this one is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head. Now, the law of the land said the firstborn gets a double blessing, double inheritance. But he does the switcheroo, just like we saw chapters earlier between Esau and Jacob. Isaac blessed the younger. He's kind of breaking rank. He's breaking form because the law of the land said so. But in the Spirit, under the guise of the Holy Spirit, another law was in play. The law of God's providence, the law of God's perfect and pleasing will, the law that said God is going to do what he's going to do with the people that he wants to do, and he is not a respecter of any man or any law of the land. He's going to do, and in his spiritual sensitivity, he's learning because his sight is dim. He can't rely on his sight, but something told him who was who, because Dad lined him up accordingly. Well, you got to bless them like this, and he said, no, I'm going to bless them the way that God's going to lead me. Verse 19 says, but his father refused and said, I know, my son, I know. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. But truly his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his descendants shall become a multitude of nations. So he blessed them that day, saying, by you Israel will bless, saying, my God, make you as Ephraim and as Manasseh. And thus he set Ephraim before Manasseh. See, we look at a principle with even the king anointing, Samuel anointing King David. Remember, he shows up to the house of Jesse. Hey, bring out your boys. Holy Spirit led me here to pick a king. All the boys lined up, and he's like, none of these. You got any more kids? And they're like, why did you have to ask? The ruddy young lad, the little dirt ball, I like, bring him in. And what happened? Samuel goes, it's him. Clearly, David was of no special rank, was of no special privilege. He was a shepherd. He was out stuck with the sheep as a young kid. Probably didn't have a lot of social skills. Probably didn't smell very good. Heck of a slingshot aim, right? But just as the Word of God tells us, man judges the appearance, but it's God who knows the heart. Okay? And that's an important thing to remember. As God picks who he wants to pick, maybe God wants to pick you. Maybe you don't look the part or seem the part or act the part, and you want to fight with God. Or are you happy with who God's going to pick? That's another thing. Be happy with who God's going to raise up as leaders and put in your life. Hebrews 11:21 says this, by faith Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshiped, leaning on the top of his staff. He blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshiped. What does that word worship mean? You break out into song. Worship isn't just singing, is it? Worship really is a word that comes from a term more of like you can say is defined as worth-ship. Ascribing value to. That's what real worship is. It isn't how high you can jump during sing-song time in church. It's a posture of the heart. It's a matter of how do you ascribe value to God in something like blessing his grandkids, blessing his son Joseph. It was an act of worship. Parenting is an act of worship, isn't it? Lord, these are your kids. How do I raise them? How do I speak over them? How do I bless them? How do I encourage them? How do I discipline them? It was an act of worship. Do we see that as such? It was to his pleasure going, I've seen my son who I thought he was dead now bring back offspring. And it was probably blowing his mind that Joseph's alive and now he's got children. And it's like, man, I'm a happy grandpa. Verse 21, then Israel said to Joseph, behold, I am dying, but God will be with you and bring you back to the land of your fathers. Moreover, I have given to you one portion above your brothers, which I now took from the hand of the Amorite with my sword and my bow. So again, Joseph gets a double blessing, but the word here, it's a play on words. The word for portion is the word Shechem. Aaron, how do you say it in Hebrew? Right? It's a town. I've been to Shechem. Shechem if you got him. And what happens is Joseph will not get his own tribe, but he will get his own town where he'll be buried in Shechem. But notice, he says, he's referring to a story, how he acquired this town from an Amorite. And he says, I acquired it with my sword and my bow. Who acquired that town? Simeon and Levi. Remember the story? They showed up and they just killed everybody. It's going to play into next week's study. Simeon and Levi were brute beasts. They took the town by force. Let's wrap up with this. Parents, as we see the pattern occurring in our day-to-day life with how government tries to solve problems and abuses authority and is pushing towards a globalist type agenda and all that stuff, you know, as we get into end times, it's exciting but scary. By faith, how do you pray for God's will in your children and their lives? Prophesy over them. Ask the Lord, give me verses for these kids. Speak the promises of God over them and to them. Intercede for them. Same thing for husbands and wives. Let's throw ministry leaders. What has God shown us as spouses and leaders regarding our marriages and the flocks that we tend? Are we praying over them? Are we seeking God's will for them? What verses has God given you on their behalf? Again, ask God to show you a glimpse of their future in His kingdom. And then how are you preparing them based on God's will for them to go into an uncertain future? We can't just let them loose and be like, hope everything works out. You can do the work in the prayer closet. Nothing like the power of a praying grandparent, right? I joke with guys. I'm a product of a praying mother, right? Your mama prays for you, you'll probably get saved. Your grandma prays for you, you're going to be a pastor. Praying grandmas, right? They even made a movie, right? War Room, you know? Praying grandmas. We had a little old lady in our church when he first started, illiterate as the day was long, never read the Bible. But boy, when she was in the spirit and she prayed, the walls shook. You know why? That's all she had. She didn't have the Bible. She just had the Lord. Go figure. But the prayers of a righteous person, what? Availeth much. You may not get a word in edgewise with your kids, but sick the Lord on them. Times are not falling apart, people. They're falling together. And you got to remember, we were born into this time by design. We were designed into what's coming for God's perfect and pleasing will. He didn't pick the right or wrong people for what's coming. We're designed to go, and I don't think we have more than 5 years personally. I hope I'm wrong, but I also hope the Lord comes back tomorrow. But the idea is time is short. The things we value are going to be of no value if things are going to go the way the Bible says, right? As we're striving for land, as we're striving for 401ks, retirements, and cabins and homes and recreational stuff, that's not going to have any value. The only thing that's going to see us through those times is a strong faith walk. And we need to be willing to live sacrificially. We need to be willing to do without. We need to be willing to lean on our own staff and trust God through these hard times. Because you got to remember, this isn't our home. We're going to leave it all behind anyway. Not to be unwise with our resources, but don't be working for those. Don't be striving for those. Use your resources God has given you now to release for the kingdom. Not just to, I mean, think about it. In the Bible, is there such thing as retirement? No. There's not a point where a Christian goes, I'm done, I ran my race. No, that's called your funeral. Caleb, that guy in his 80s, I'm going to go climb mountains and kill giants. Why do you got to do that? Now I got to live like you. Thanks for raising the bar, bro, right? Thanks for raising the bar. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you just for your word and what you want to do, regardless how bad things look. Lord, that you love our family more than we can. And so we give them to you. Lord, show us what they're going to be so we can pray them through. In Jesus' name, amen.